Morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. So we are continuing in our discussion about evangelism, and we're going to take a little bit of a different tack this morning. What we have been doing is, as you know, for those of you who've been with us, we've been looking first at an issue of theology and how that impacts our understanding of evangelism. We've talked about the purpose of evangelism. We've talked the power for evangelism, the power of evangelism. We've talked about the persuasion in evangelism, passion in evangelism. We've gone with those P's. We'll get another P for you this morning. So we've looked at that theological point that undergirds our evangelism, and then from there we've taken and looked at very practical. Well, we looked at scripture that we would use in the process of evangelism and leading people toward an understanding and a response, an appropriate response to Christ. So we're going to take just a little bit of a different tack this morning, and we're going to rest strictly on that first point this morning. We're going to just look strictly at the theology that undergirds our evangelism, and we're going to be talking about theology as it matters when we consider the point of evangelism. Now, I've chosen this word, the point of evangelism, for two reasons. You know, when you think of that word point, it kind of has two meanings. You know, the point of something, that's like the central idea. You know, what's the main point? But we also use that like we point, right? And so I'm actually using it in both ways. What is the point, the central idea of evangelism? But also, what is it that we're pointing people to in evangelism? And so we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to do this. This is potentially going to be a different way for you to be thinking about some things, hopefully, this morning. Hopefully not. I mean, hopefully we've all arrived here where we understand these things deeply. But I'm just going to speak for myself as I've been meditating and being challenged by the Lord on certain things. I continually coming to these understandings that I go, wow, that's really basic to what we believe, but why didn't I think that way? And so I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but maybe you'll have that experience this morning. To do this, we're gonna have some discussion, and so I know that this setup that we have is not entirely conducive. In fact, frankly, it's really horrible for the kind of discussion that I want to have this morning. So I'm going to ask you, I know we're kind of in little groups here, so you guys are here in a row together. And we've got other like little clumps of people. So what I'm going to ask you to do initially is I'm going to ask you to kind of gather together, just maybe you can kind of converse across the row or whatever. And I want you to spend a few moments answering this question. Why do you love Jesus? Why do you love Jesus? And then we're just going to take a few minutes. I'm going to have you guys discuss that and maybe have appoint one person from your group to kind of answer for your group, maybe some things that you guys came up with. Why do you love Jesus? Okay, so if you could just find your way into those groups, and let's take a couple minutes. Why do you love Jesus? And there's so don't feel like I'm looking for particular answers here. Just I want to hear from you. If you could, yeah, there we go. Okay. So we're going to come back here. So I've got a handheld here. So I'm just going to start. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Let's start back here. Who's going to talk for this group?
We were a very large group.
That's all right.
So a couple things we had, because he saved us, because he's faithful, because he loved us first. And then Matt said, because he's powerful, created the universe and tells us to.
Good. Who's back?
I would say because of his unconditional love for us, probably. That's one of the ones I heard kind of through all of them, just how much he cares for us.
Okay. So. Was there a different group over here? That was all one big group. Okay, who's here?
We were taught to love Jesus as a child, along with because he loved us first. He's a caring God and died for our sins.
Okay, good. And this group up here, who's the spokesperson for this?
Right here.
Right here?
Yeah. Okay.
Well, no one can come to the Father but through him. He died and arose for our sins, conquered death, gives us hope, exact image of the Father, and all of God's attributes, cares for us, Savior, Redeemer, and first loved us, I guess there's a number of things we have.
Great, thank you. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And I want, we're going to look real quickly at verse 24. John 17 is Jesus's, what we would call his high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for the church. He's praying for his people. And in this prayer, he says this in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, so God loves the Son, right? And he's loved the Son from the foundation of the world. And what is it that Jesus is praying that we will experience, that we will see? His glory, right? Jesus is saying, Father, I long for them to be with me for the purpose of them seeing my glory. Now, if Jesus, contrary to the way many people think about Jesus, you know, the world tends to think about Jesus, if they don't reject him outright, they think of him as this good teacher, as this, you know, this leader of people who you know, in fact, it's interesting, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. People often go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, this is the Jesus that you know, this man who's meek and et cetera. Well, if that's true of Jesus, then this is an audacious statement. This is an amazingly audacious thing to say. Father, I pray that you allow them to be with me so that they can see my glory. I mean, who would pray such a thing? Unless Jesus is the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God who pre-existed his humanity and who existed with the Father in all of eternity and who has glory of deity. But the love the Father has for the Son, do you see the love the Father has for the Son? What's it located in? Do you see the connection between the glory of the Father's love for him? Read the passage again. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's saying, I want them to see my glory because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so if they see that glory of mine, their love for me is going to explode too. So all of the things that you guys were talking about in terms of why you love Jesus, they're all going to come back to this one central idea of seeing the glory of Christ. Seeing Jesus as he is. Seeing him as a glorified prayer. And that's what we're going to lean into this morning. So what is the point? But to get there, let's take another look. What is eternal life? Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'm sorry, John 17. We're going to come back to John 14. I'm 17, so we were already there, but I just needed to move you back a little bit. John 17, and let's look at verse 3. Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that we're going to be in heaven with him forever, and we're going to have bliss and joy." And is that what he says? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life consists of what? According to Jesus. Knowing God, right? Knowing Him. Knowing God and knowing His Son. Now, we're going to talk about why it's so important that we know that, Jesus draws that out. He doesn't just say knowing God. It's knowing God and knowing the Son whom you've sent. So there's a connection there between knowing God and knowing the Son. And we're going to come back to that. But you see, eternal life, what do we typically think of when we think of eternal life? What is, if somebody were to ask, you know, if you were to go down the street and just ask somebody, grab them and say, what's eternal life? What are some of the answers we would get? Life unending. Mm-hmm. Pearly gates and golden roads. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we tend to think of it as life after we die that goes on. We forget that it's right now. Exactly. Yeah. What are people looking forward to? If you were to ask somebody, what are you looking forward to in heaven? What would they say? No pain, no tears, no darkness, no sin, see your family, be with my loved ones, right? Those things are all true, right? But the essence of eternal life is knowing God. The essence of eternal life. And so, I'm sorry, your name? Jane. As Jane has said, we tend to think of eternal life as that which we're going to obtain. But if eternal life is knowing God and His Son, then doesn't it begin right now? Because I can know Him now. Now, I can't know Him fully, but I can know Him now. And if knowing Him begins now, then my eternal life has already begun. So the person who is unsaved, the unregenerate person who doesn't know Christ, doesn't have eternal life right now, right? Why? Because they don't know God. Because they don't know God and they don't know His Son. And so when a person, as Paul is going to talk about, when the light of Christ illuminates the soul of a person and they come to know God, eternal life takes form in that person right then. And they have eternal life. And that informs what we're going to experience for eternity. Right? What is it that I'm going to experience for eternity, according to Jesus here? Knowing God, right? An increasing, ever-expanding knowledge of the infinite, eternal goodness of God. Okay. So if that's eternal life, how will you know God? Let's talk about this now. Let's throw out some answers. So Jesus says here, eternal life is knowing the only true God. How are you going to know Him? Through His Son. Okay. What do we typically say if somebody asked you, if somebody just came up to you and said, I want to know God more, what would we typically say? Read the Bible? Okay. Go to church? Pray? Be around other Christians? Gather with other Christians? Interact with them? Yeah, so creation, the scriptures do tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare Him, right? But actually, it's interesting, as you look, I don't have this passage in your notes, but turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So he had spoken to all of his people in a variety of ways. What were some of the ways that God spoke to his people? Huh? Through the prophets? So how did he speak to them? What were some of the ways that he did that? Think of Moses. How did he speak to Moses? Directly? Through a burning bush, right? Through a cloud? How else did he speak to people? Through angels? Dreams? Writing on a wall? Through a donkey? Right? Okay, so he spoke to his people, his prophets, in many ways and in many portions, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? Through his son. He has spoken to us. He's revealed himself in his son. Jesus is the revelation. Jesus is, as he goes on to say, verse 3, and Jesus is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the exact representation, the manifestation of God. So how are you going to know Jesus? How are you going to know God? How do you know God the Father? Through Jesus, right? In fact, I can only know the Father through Jesus. Jane had mentioned creation, right? So you have the heavens telling the glory of God. You have the stars, and you have the power of the ocean, and you have even the morality, the fundamental moral nature of man, that man has a sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that is an evidence of God's manifestation, of God's, it's a revelation of God. But what do those things lead to, according to Paul in Romans? What do those things lead to? What is the result of that revelation? Is it faith? No, they didn't see it, right? Actually, the result of that revelation is condemnation. The result of the revelation, the natural revelation, is condemnation. That's the only result. That's the only thing that can come about as a result of God revealing himself in the heavens, God revealing himself in a man, in humanity, in this world. When he reveals himself, man, in his broken, sinful, corrupted self, rejects that and serves the creature rather than the creator. Paul says in Romans 1 and 2, he uses this refrain, and they are without excuse. The wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all the godliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for that which is known about them is evident to them, for God made it evident within them. For his divine attributes are clearly seen, and he goes on, right? So that they are without excuse, because they've rejected that. It is Jesus Christ who then comes and reveals the Father in such a way that we can come to faith in him. Now, you say, what about the prophets before Jesus came? They were anticipating the coming of Christ. They were looking ahead and seeing this one whom the prophets foretold, this servant of the Messiah who would come, and they were given glimpses and descriptions of him in the Old Testament that pointed them toward Jesus. Their faith was in Christ. They just didn't know the details of Jesus. They didn't know what that would look like, but that was the source and the focal point of their faith. So we're going to come back to this again, but then if this, thinking about evangelism, what are we pointing people to? What are we pointing them to? To Christ. Now you say, well, that's obvious, Kelly. But is that what we often point people to Or do we subtly point them in other directions? We'll come back to that. Let's turn to John 14, 6. We looked at this passage last week, and I thought it would be good to come back here again and look at it again and maybe unpack this a bit more. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So do you see that there we have a statement of Jesus validating what we've just been saying. You cannot come to the Father, you cannot know Him except through Jesus. Jesus is the truth. The truth about what? But specifically, truth about God, right? He is the truth about God. He is the exact representation of God. He is the truth of God. Now, when He says, "I'm the way," what does He mean? I am the way to God, right? I am the only way that you will see God. Eternal life is knowing God. And then why does Jesus say, "and knowing His Son"? Why does He say that? Because He's the only way to see God and to know God, right? I can't know God apart from Christ. Jesus is the way, and He's the only way because He is the exact representation of God in this world, and we see God in Christ. Okay. We're going to spend the rest of our time in 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look especially at verses 5 and 6, and really mostly at verse 6. But before we do that, I'm going to put this into its context. So we're going to pick it up at verse 1. And so if you follow along while I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel, that is our good news message, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the good news message of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sakes, because God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, that verse gets a little, just because of the language of it, gets a little bit kind of complicated there at the end. So let's try to see if we can understand what Paul is saying here and why it is that he preaches Christ. Why it is that the point of evangelism is Christ, and that what we point people to in evangelism is Christ. And by the way, this is relevant just as an aside. It is helpful to have thought about your own testimony. And oftentimes what we'll do in evangelism is we'll help people write a testimony. How did I come to Christ? But very often what our testimonies end up being is a story about me. What we want to come to a place where my testimony becomes a story about Christ. Now, granted, Christ in me. But you see, my story is about how Christ has been at work in me. not about me. And you listen to people say, "Oh, you know, I was a drunkard. I was this. I was that. I blah 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 blah." And God saved me. And then I. And see, just as we look ahead, I think one of the ways that we're going to see the glory of God in the community of saints in the future, in heaven, is as we commune together with one another and we sit down and we have conversations. You're going to grab somebody that you don't know now. Somebody who lived 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago, right? And you're going to grab that person. You're going to say, "Tell me your story." But what are you going to want to hear? You want to hear about them? You're going to want to hear about Christ in them. Tell me your story. How did Jesus show up in your life? What did Jesus do for you? How did Jesus work in you? Why are you wanting to talk to him about that? Because you are captivated with the glory of Christ, and you want to learn more about Jesus. You want to learn more about the Father through him. And so you're wanting to hear these people's stories as to how Christ was at work in their lives. Shouldn't it be the same today when we share our testimonies? Shouldn't it be the same? Shouldn't our testimonies be all about Christ and about how Christ has been at work in me? I want to show you Christ through my life. Okay, so let's come back to this. Jesus, we preach Christ, verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus, and we preach him as Lord." We don't have time to unpack that right now, but there's a lot of depth in that, I think. Because we do that because God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one. Now, what do you think he's referring to there when he says light shall shine out of darkness? What does that bring to your mind? The God who said light shall shine out of darkness. Huh? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And what did he do with the light? Remember from Genesis chapter 1, what does he do with the light? He dispels the darkness, right? He separates the light or the darkness from the light, right? And so it's possible that Paul has this in mind here when he is saying light shall shine out of darkness. So what is the connection then between God's creation of light in Genesis and his illumination of our hearts with knowledge? Because he goes on to say that God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the same one who has shown in our hearts that light term to give the light of the knowledge. So that light that's showing is knowledge, right? What's the connection then between Genesis 1 and this passage? There was first darkness. So how does that relate to So from the beginning, we, as humanity, are walking in darkness, right? The mind of the unbeliever is darkened, right? The world was dark, but God said, "Let there be light." And the Lord separated the light from the darkness, right? And isn't it interesting? Here we have this image of the Lord speaking into the life of a believer, if you will, to separate away the darkness from the light, to shine light, illumination, and understanding, and to dispel the darkness. Keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Because this is also a likely reference that Paul has in mind. And these things aren't disconnected from one another, because I think Isaiah, I think there's a connection here with Genesis as well. Isaiah chapter 9. And let's just pick it up in verse 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. But verse 2 is the primary verse we're going to look at. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What is he talking about here? Who is he talking about? He talking about Jesus? We know this because he goes on and he talks about down in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. He's looking ahead to Jesus. Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world, right? What did Jesus come to do in regard to the light? What did he come to do? To dispel the darkness, right? Jesus is the light. Jesus is this light that says, I'm going to dispel the darkness. Okay? So there's our understanding or a context of how Paul begins this, where he says, the same God who said light shall shine out of darkness, whether he's referring back to Genesis specifically or whether he's referring to that passage in Isaiah, the idea is the same. There is darkness that needs to be dispelled. And the darkness in this context of Corinthians is the darkness of our heart. And it's needing to be dispelled by this illumination of God's light. And so then he says, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? The knowledge of what? The glory of God. Where is the glory of God then seen? As you finish that verse. In the face of Christ. So, listen. What is it that God wants you to see? His glory, right? God wants you to see His glory. How is He going to show it to you? In the face of Christ, right? God wants you to see His glory, and He's going to show it to you in the face of Christ. It is in Christ that we see the glory of God. So God is the object of the gospel. God is the ultimate, but we can't know Him, we can't see Him, except through the face of Christ. So when we say that Jesus is the only way, does this not start to help us understand why Jesus would say, I'm the only way? I am the exact representation of the Father, and He desires for you to see His glory, and there is no other way to see that except in the face of Christ. So if you reject Jesus, you can't say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. I reject Christianity's notion of Jesus Christ died, buried, and resurrected, but I believe in God and I'm going to be okay. No, you don't, because your understanding of God is darkened. And you haven't had the revelation, the illumination of light to come in and dispel that darkness and show you the one true God. Did you remember that's what Jesus says back in this prayer? Show them the one true God. Because there are many around the world who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the true God. And they can't believe, they can't know the true God unless they know Jesus. Because it is in the face of Jesus that we see the glory of God. So what do we point people to? Jesus. And this is why we point them to Jesus. Because there's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to know Him. There's no other truth about Him apart from Christ. Okay, so how do we see God's glory? Well, first of all, let's ask this. Let's go back. What is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? What are we saying? We say you want to see God's glory. What do we mean? Jane says a simplistic way is the sum of all of His attributes. His holiness, His righteousness, His compassion, His love. What do we typically think of when we think of seeing the glory of God? Holy and righteous. Okay. Let me phrase this question. If you talk to maybe a friend who says they went to church in the morning, and you talk to them afterwards, and and you say, how did it go this morning? Oh, man, it was an awesome service. Just God really showed up. What do they mean, usually?
Sermon was great. Music was great.
Emotion was just room filled with emotion and atmosphere. You say, oh, we saw the glory of God this morning. What do we mean? Often. We saw him through man, right? We saw awesome music. We might even seen people healed. We might have seen some manifestation, right? Is that the glory of God that the Bible talks about when it says that God wants us to see his glory? To validate what Jane said, let's keep your hand here in Corinthians and turn back to Exodus chapter 34. We've gone here before, but I think it's helpful to come back again and to look at this again. And I know some of you weren't here when we did this, so it would be good for you to hear this maybe for the first time. Exodus chapter 34. Let's set the context for us. This is Moses has led the people out of Israel, and the people rebelled against him or against God, and they created this calf, and Moses is frustrated, he's discouraged, and so he's crying out in prayer, in 33, verse 13, now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. And then he goes on and he says, down in verse 18, then Moses said, Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, I don't know what Moses had in mind when he asked God to show him his glory. I don't know what he was expecting. When I've thought about this in the past, what I would expect would be like lightning bolts, right? I would expect God to go, watch this, boom, and there's the Grand Canyon, right? Watch this, boom, there's planets and stars. Watch this. I say, oh, that's the glory of God. But what does God do? Because it's in this context. Now we jump over to chapter 34, and we see the Lord saying to Moses, you can't see me, so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to show you my backside, he says. So in other words, you can't see my fullness, but what I'm going to show you, this is what matters. Right? Because it has to be what matters most, because others showed him something else, right? What does he show him? Verse 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of them and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What's the glory of God? The sum of his attributes, right? The glory of God is it's compassion. It's his character. Look, you want to see me? I'm compassionate. I'm patient. I'm forgiving. I am full of loving kindness and mercy and truth and justice. Okay, so if that's the glory of God, how do we see that in the face of Christ? Get back to me. How do we see that in the face of Christ? Yeah, we don't find anyone more gracious than we do Christ, right? What else? What are these other attributes? How do we see this in Christ? Let's maybe do it this way. Can you give me examples from Christ's life that manifest those characteristics? Maybe a story or something he did, something he said that manifests those characters, their character quality? Yeah. So he was compassionate when he healed people. And he expressed that compassion when he wept over Lazarus' death. How else? The other examples. He forgave sins. Where was one of the greatest examples of that? On the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing manifestation of what? The glory of God. How else? What other stories can you think of? Yeah. So you think of the love that is demonstrated, the sacrifice, the humility that is demonstrated by one, as Paul says in Philippians, who would empty himself, become man, and bear the penalty of man, all the while knowing that the very man, the very people that he was dying for, hated him. Glory. That is the glory of Christ, right? How else? What other stories can you think of? What are the things that Jesus did or said?
Jesus asked for the comforter to come from the Father, the helper.
Yeah. He asks for the comforter, yeah. And so he's desiring for their help and for their good. Yeah. 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 So his mercy and grace is revealed in the fact that he would take his disciples who walked away from him and scattered at his death, and Peter who denied him, and Jesus knowing that they would do that, and yet Peter is declared by Christ as to be the representative of this apostolic group as one who kind of took the forefront as the rock upon which the church would be built. And Paul, who was a violent persecutor, who persecuted, as Jesus says to him, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, he says, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Right? So Jesus, Paul wasn't just killing Christians, he was persecuting Christ himself. And yet, what does Christ do? In mercy and in grace, he saves that one and uses that one to write most of the epistles in the New Testament and to lead the church. Amazing mercy. All seen in the face of Christ. So, Jesus is the way, because Jesus is the exact representation. When the Bible talks about him, and you said the reason you love God, one of the reasons was because he is the image of God, right? And so that image of God, he is the exact representation of love. Because doesn't God say, God is, or doesn't John say of God, he is love, right? God is love. And so Jesus is the exact representation of that quality of love. And so when we see Jesus, when we look at all of that he said and all that he did, it's a manifestation visibly of the glory of God, his character, his love. And so what's the point of evangelism? It is Christ, but who is Christ wanting us to know? God. Now, Christ is in the Godhead, right? And so when he says God, he includes himself in that because he is eternally God. And so what bringing us to is God. I want you to, Lord, hey, I want you to see God's glory. But listen, the only way you can see that is through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so look at me. Look at me so that you can see God. So that you can know him. So the point is really kind of twofold here, isn't it, though? The point of evangelism is to lead people into an authentic worship of God, isn't it? But we point them to Christ as the only means and way that that'll ever happen. The only way they'll ever see him for who he is to see Christ. So why does this matter to you and me? Why does this matter to you and me? I think that, you've heard me say this before many times, but I think that we can get caught up in the benefits of Christ and lose sight of Christ himself as the object of our affection and love. We can rejoice in what Christ has given to us. We can rejoice in the comfort we have in Christ. We can rejoice in the peace. We can rejoice in the hope. We can rejoice in all of those good and beautiful things that Christ gives us. And subtly separate them away from the person of Christ to the point where we love his benefits and our love for him grows cold. Have you ever gotten to that place in your Christian life where you just your walk has just gone cold? It's gone cold, and you're feeling distant from the Lord. You're feeling like I just don't feel it right now. Is it possible that you have separated away the benefits of the gospel over time from Jesus himself so that your affections have very subtly been reoriented away from Jesus and they've fallen upon what Jesus gives you? And now you love the benefits of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. But let me just say this, though. Even there, I can become so focused on my own need for salvation and a deliverance from the wrath of God that becomes what I'm unloving. Lord, I love the fact that I'm not going to experience your wrath. Instead of, Lord Jesus, I love you, and as a result, I'm not going to experience your wrath. You see, so this is amazingly subtle, and yet it is, the God of this world is doing what, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians there? He is a deceiver, right? And he's blind in the eyes of the unbeliever, right? Now, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, right? He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's rescued us from the power of Satan. But that doesn't mean that Satan is not still at work harassing us. I don't believe that we can be possessed. That's a whole other topic. But we can be harassed by Satan. And he wants to do what? He wants to cloud your vision. He wants to distract you away from what is centrally important in the gospel. And what is centrally important in the gospel is not so much the benefits of the gospel, but it is the person of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. And so if we love him, he is the object of our affection. I love you, Jesus. Not just what you give me. Thank you so much that you've purchased life for me. Thank you so much that I have joy in you. Thank you so much that I have an inheritance, that I've been adopted, and all of those things. But it's you that I want. It's you that I love. And that's what evangelism's point is. It is not preaching a gospel of simply get saved so that you don't go to hell. It's not just so that God can come in and fix your life. The point of the gospel is that there is one who's created you. There's one whose affection is set on you. There's one whose glory would blow your mind away. You can't even conceive of it. It's going to take an eternity for you to grasp it. That one wants you in relationship with him. He wants you. He wants to be the object of your affection and of your love. And we're going to spend eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, not enjoying the pearly gates and the golden streets and the mansions that we have and the relationships with family. Those things will all be there, but they're all going to be oriented toward one thing, the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a wonderful book here written by John Owen, The Glory of Christ. I would strongly recommend it to you. There's the Puritan paperbacks have put out a series of books like this. They across the top you have Abridged and Made Easy to Read, because John Owen was a 17th century Puritan. And so it was made easy to read. Wonderful, wonderful book. Let me read one thing to you that he says, because it's relevant to this prayer of Jesus in the garden. Let's see if I can find it real quickly here, and then we'll finish with this. Well, I'm not finding it. He says, if Jesus Christ is not the object of your affection, if he is not what you are looking forward to, if he is not everything that consumes you, and if you are not thinking in your heart, if you think, let me phrase it this way, this is not the way he said it, but in essence what he's saying is, if you think that seeing the glory of Christ for an eternity is boring, then in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he's not praying for you. In essence, what he's saying is, you're not a Christian. Jesus is the object of your affection. If you think that you can spend an eternity in bliss and happiness apart from Christ, to have hope apart from him, you're not a Christian. The essence of Christianity, the heart and soul of it, is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Seeing his attributes of power and justice and mercy and compassion and goodness and all of those things. And we see that in each other, don't we? Galatians chapter 5, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. What are those if they're not aspects, manifestations of the very glory of God? The restoration of the image of God in man, wrought in us by God, so that why? So that you will see in me the glory of God, face of Christ in my life. We talk about declaring and displaying the gospel. This is what we declare. And in displaying it, this is what we display. Display the power and the love and the glory of Jesus himself. That's the point of evangelism. The point of it is to lead people to that understanding, to that knowledge. Now, that's going to take a long time for people, right? We come to this understanding gradually as we grow in that. But that's your objective in evangelism. Point them to Jesus, because in the face of Jesus, they'll see the glory of God. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of truth that you've given to us in your word. Lord, we know that through your word we can know you, but ultimately, Lord, we know you through Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for sending your son into this world. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for taking on humanity and being the exact representation of God, but being the full image of man, or God in man. Being humanity so that we might see a visible representation of the glory of God in your face. And Lord, I pray that as we meditate upon you, as we meditate upon your power, upon your person, upon what you said, what you did, Lord, that it would draw us into a deep, deep, deep affection for you. And that everything else would pale in comparison. Lord, let us revel in the benefits of the gospel, but Lord, may they not become preeminent over Jesus himself, and may it be the person of Christ that we love. Lord, we need you to help us to do that. We need you to illumine our hearts and to dispel the darkness that's still there so that we might see fully. And Lord, we anticipate that day when we will see fully, when the veil will be ultimately removed and we'll no longer see but through a mirror darkly, but we'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ for eternity without the presence of sin. And we anticipate that day. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Pray. In Jesus' name, amen.